Mighty God, in whom we know the power of redemption, you stand among us in the shadows of our time. As we move through every sorrow and trial of this life, uphold us with the knowledge of the final morning when, in the glorious presence of your risen Son, we shall share in his resurrection. Amen. Are you saved? Are you redeemed in the blood of the Lamb? Do any of that phraseology come across to you, or have you heard that before? Well, that's been more than one person who has posed that question through me throughout my life in all kinds of different manners, even when I was wearing a collar. And as you know, I have a humorous side to me, and there have been occasions that I've used some humor to answer the passionate evangelist. In my earlier life, I used to think, saved from what? And I had some pretty funny things that I could share with them. And Jesus who? And like, do I really care? Hello, it's time to go home and do something else. Obviously, there was something missing in the approach of these well-meaning Christians and how they approached me and the kinds of things that they said to me. But I'm going to tell you something. We better understand what that term means, because it's throughout the entirety of Scripture, and it has a special connotation and a special meaning. Now, simply put, with all the theological hangings and languages and so forth, it means that we are a confessing believer. Somewhere in our lifespan, we have said a concrete yes to Jesus Christ as Lord. And yes, we have said we believe. And yes, we mean it. Now, my conversion, my turnabout, was not nearly as exciting or as idealistic as our servant Paul. Listen again to those exciting words from the Acts of the Apostle. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Did you hear those words? Threats. Murder. Part of the legal definition of murder is that you plot and plan very specifically to destroy another human person. It's all planned out in your mind how you're going to do it, when you're going to do it, and how you're going to do it. And this man thought in this way. Remember, this is the guy who held the coats of the men who stoned our servant Stephen. And by this time, Saul had gained a reputation as a ringleader of a movement to make Christ's followers extinct, wiped out, and totally destroyed. And now he was off to Damascus. As you know, he worked, but he wasn't going to go to work on Monday morning. He had all the things that he needed now to go to Damascus and do his thing there, some 241 kilometers away. That's some hike, even in those days and today. And that did not happen. Did not happen by chance. Now suppose, as Christians, we just happened to arrive in Damascus. We were on a business trip, and we learned the whereabouts of a group of believers, and we decided it'd be a good idea to join them. So let us suppose that the church had gathered on this particular evening for a time of prayer. It was prompted by the news that Saul would soon be arriving. He had all the legal necessary papers to arrest and to remove all the saints who lived in that city. So what do you suppose the saints would be praying about that night? I very much doubt anyone prayed that Saul might be saved. I can believe that someone might have prayed that Saul would be terminated in some way, in some divine act or some other fortunate act of God. I can believe that the saints who gathered that time probably prayed for the protection of the church in Damascus and for the safety of the individual saints, especially the leadership and the most visible Christians among them. No one, it would seem, was ever thinking what God was about to do in a very miraculous and marvelous way. Ananias, an apostle that comes up on the page, is not only surprised by the commission that God gives him, he even has just a little bit of debate with God, but does what he is told to do. There would likely be another group of people that were meeting that night before Saul arrived in Damascus. Who knows? They've already got the party dishes ready to go and the celebration ready to start. Those who did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and who eagerly sought the eradication of the church in their city. What a joy it would be to get rid of these Christians and just get back to the normal kinds of stuff that we really like to do. Were these people as eager as Saul to destroy the church? I'm sure they might have been. And by the way, were they the ones who actually sent for Paul, that distant city, to come and help them? Now, what a shock Saul's conversion must have been for both groups. To the church, Saul turned out to be a friend and all of a sudden a fellow believer. In fact, a flaming evangelist who was prepared to ask the question, "Are you saved?" Who proclaimed Christ more clearly and more powerfully than anyone had ever previously done in Damascus. The church did not shrink or suffer because of Saul's arrival, but it grew because of it. And what about the second group? The group that was waiting for Saul to come and help them to deal with the followers of the way. They're about to discover that Saul had joined the very group that he was supposed to destroy. They found, no doubt, that their cause was literally shut down. Saul's arrival had taken the wind out of their sails by this unusual, peculiar conversion. Paul boldly proclaims that he has seen Jesus Christ, not just Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, and to have placed his whole trust and confidence in him. I don't know about you, that is an amazing, wonderful, fabulous development. That is the only kind of act that God in his compassionate mercy can do. Do you know, can you appreciate for a moment at least that we are now a persecuted church? Did you know that there are organized Pauls in every corner of this earth, and they have one goal in mind? That's to shut this place down. They would do anything to accomplish that goal. And as they've already demonstrated in other parts of the world, and still, the world leaders are not anxious to stand up there. Jesus met his disciples on the beach. Some wonderful things that you can read in that. But I like what he does to Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, I'm sure instantly, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And a second time, he says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus is not satisfied. He asks him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, like Peter, I would feel really, really hurt if I thought that I had answered affirmatively more than once. And he is hurt. And you can see it, you can hear it, the way he speaks. Do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. I don't think that Jesus asked that particular question just to check out whether or not Peter believed. But I know he asked us the same question today. And again, not just to qualify or clarify that, in fact, you believe. No, no. He's going beyond that. He's asking, he's challenging, he's searching, he's looking for Peter's loyalty. We have a lot of people who believe. We don't have a lot of people who are so loyal. Because after Peter convinces the Lord, if he needs to be convinced, that yes, Lord, I love you, he goes right on in and says, Peter, this is how you're going to die. This is what's going to happen to you at the end. And both Peter and Jesus need to do that. They need to check that out. So Jesus asked us the same question today more than ever before. When the whole world is seething with hostility everywhere. When you pray, I would ask that you pray for yourself. I would ask that you pray for the persecutors because they're numbering doing very well. And more especially, it's so important for us to pray for the fellowship of Christ's church throughout the world, no matter where they meet or how they meet, if they confess that Christ is crucified and Lord. We need to be praying for those people. I was thinking of conversions. I got this later after I had written this, and just want to share just a tad with you, and that's His Grace, the Archbishop of Canterbury. If you haven't read his life history, for goodness sake, get a book or go online and look at this marvelous man who has come to the throne of Canterbury. We have that Herald magazine or the newspaper in England. You know the one that gets all the dirt and the junk on the royal family and others? Well, they got some junk on the Archbishop of Canterbury who he didn't know about. And he has written a letter that's on online. Look up the Anglican Communion World Service, World News, and you'll find it there. What they found that his father really isn't his father, that actually his father was the private secretary of Sir Winston Churchill. But this is what he said in a portion, and you can read the rest of it on your own. Although there are elements of sadness and even tragedy in my father's case, whom he thought was his father, this is a story of redemption and hope from a place of tumultuous difficulty and near despair in several lives. But it's a testimony to the grace and the power of Christ to liberate, to redeem us, grace and power which is offered to every human being. Wonderful. So I leave this message with you to think about, to pray about, and maybe even answer the question, am I saved? You know always that we speak in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen.